I trust you kept your Bibles open to that text because we're going to be preaching from it this morning, Psalm 139. I entitled the message this morning, No Secrets. And our purpose is actually to study of the awesomeness of God, that we might submit ourselves to Him in humble obedience. There are four parts, actually, to the chapter, which make up my outline. In verse 1 through 6, we have God's omniscience. Verse 7 through 12, God's omnipresence. Verse 13 through 18, God's omnipotence. And then 19 to 24, David's obedience. You will note that actually at the beginning of the psalm, there is a title there that says it was a psalm of David. From that, we do know and understand that it was written by David. We also understand that because it says to the chief musician that it was written with a purpose, an intent. And that purpose was the fact that it was to be sung in the temple in their various times of worship. So we know that it was actually penned for that purpose. As God used David to write it, they used it also to worship the Lord, which is even interesting for us, I think, as we study through it. It's an interesting psalm, because it actually meditates on three aspects of God that we talk about in theological terms. First of all, the fact that God is omniscient, then the fact that God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. Those words don't mean anything to you. We will explain them as we cover each particular point. The psalm actually has four parts. Each one of them are divided by six verses, which I think obviously indicates to you there was a purpose, an intent, and a direction by each section, that it was divided that way originally. Of course, men made the verses, but it's obvious that it was divided in that fashion. Then the fourth part in particular is what's distinctly different. In the fourth part, the last six verses, it almost looks like it doesn't belong in the chapter, because the first three parts are really uplifting and praise to God. But then all of a sudden you get to the last six verses and it almost seems like it's negative. But I think there's a reason for that, and as we get into it, hopefully that will explain itself as we come to the fact that it is obvious that David was struggling with a problem. And it was through the power of God that he was able to deal with that problem and understanding who God was and what he could do. On the basis of these meditations, David then affirmed his loyalty to God and prayed for God to prove him by examining him in his life. Starting in verse 1, I entitled the first six verses as the omniscience of God. And very simply, what is meant by the omniscience of God is the fact that he actually is unlimited. He knows everything. I know humanly that's a little bit hard to understand because as humans we are limited. We know certain things. We learn a lot. We gain a certain amount of wisdom and knowledge throughout life, but we certainly don't know everything. We don't know what goes on around us to some extent. We simply are limited with where we're at and what we can learn at the time. But God is different. God actually knows everything. We read then in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. This is actually a very open and honest statement made by David. Thou hast searched me, and Lord, thou hast known me. The Lord knew David actually penetratingly. He knew him in his very depths. He knew him intimately. It's sobering, actually, to realize the fact that God does know everything about us. Now, while on one hand that might be sobering, on the other hand it is quite comforting and it's quite a blessing to realize that God isn't off somewhere in space and doesn't care about us, but that he actually does know about us, and he knows everything about us. In verse 2, he says, Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprising. The Lord literally knew every move that he had made. When he sat down, God knew it. When he stood up, God knew it. And then he says, Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. God not only knew his actions, he also knew his thoughts. That can be sobering as well. When he said he knew his thoughts afar off, the term afar off seems to mean over time. It's not just this moment that God knew his thoughts, but over time and over the years, God had always known his thoughts. God knew where he was going. He knew his direction. He knew what he was thinking about. He knew what he was planning. So God has always known those things. That was true of David, but it is also true of us. In verse 3, thou compasseth my path and my lying down. God knew actually when he got up in the morning. God knows when he went to bed. He knew everything about him. The same is true of us. God compasses our path. He knows exactly where we're going, what we're doing, and what our life is all about. He says, and thou art acquainted with all of my ways. The Lord is familiar with everything. About the time you think that nobody understands your problems and nobody knows what you're doing, what's going on, that's not true. Because God does know those things. He's acquainted with everything you do. He's acquainted with all your ways. We read in verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows every word that we speak. Again, he is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything we say. Going on to verse 5, he says, thou hast beset me behind and before. The word beset means actually to set up protective barriers, a little bit like putting a hedge around someone. God, because of his omniscience, actually has put barriers around us. He puts a hedge of protection in the back and before because he knows everything we do. He knows us personally. A statement was made of Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 10. Hast thou made an hedge about him? Satan actually was asking that about Job to God. And about his house and about all that he hath on every side. And thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. And I think that's the same thought that you have here by David in the Psalms, that God has a hedge. He puts a hedge around us. There's actually hedge of protection. I think sometimes we would be stunned of the things that could happen to us if it wasn't for the fact that God does put that hedge around us. God knows us. He knows exactly everything about us. And he has put a hedge around us. He's also said in verse 5, and laid thy hand upon me. What a comfort to know that God's hand is actually laid upon us. His hand is there. His hand of protection. The hedge is about us. We should not see God's omniscience as a threat. But rather, we ought to see and understand the omniscience of God really as a protection, as a comfort. His hand is upon us. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Again, the omniscience of God really is beyond our human comprehension. David said, it's too high for me. It's way up there. He said, I don't quite understand all of this. It's beyond us. We would have to admit that. Again, as I said before, we have a certain knowledge. We learn certain things. We gain a certain amount of wisdom through life, but there's just a lot of things we don't know. We are not omniscient. We are far from ever being omniscient. But God knows. He knows everything beyond us. He cares for us. That moves us to verse 7, where we then talk about God's omnipresence. In verse 7 we read, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? By omnipresence, we again simply mean that God in his essence is everywhere. He is not confined to being in only one place at one time. He's everywhere. Now again, I realize in our human minds that is pretty difficult to really grasp and understand. There are a lot of things in the Bible you simply accept by faith because God said that the way it is. But understand and realize he's God and we're human. He's the creator. We're the created. So there's some things that are going to be difficult for us totally to grasp. As we talked about his omniscience, the same thing is true of his omnipresence. Because we are not omnipresent and it is so far beyond us with the concept, we can only be in one place at one time. That's why we get in trouble sometimes. We try to be two places at one time, and we can't do that. But with God, he is not confined to a spot or a place or living quarters or anything. In his essence, he actually dwells everywhere. There is no place that he is not there. Can we hide from God? Obviously, no. Can we escape from his presence? Obviously, no. You can hide things from the church. You can hide things from the preacher, but you can't hide anything from God because He's there. Doesn't make any difference where we go and what we do. God is there. Now, again, I know you can look at that and say, well, boy, that's threatening. That's almost scary. On the other hand, I don't look at it as threatening and scary. I look at it as comforting to know that wherever you are and whatever kind of trouble you might be in, God is there. When you go to bed at night, God is there. When you get up in the morning, God is there. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In verse 8, He's tried to explain this in understanding some way. He said, if I could ascend into heaven, thou art there. Obviously, we would expect God to be in heaven. I think the thought actually is more than just the idea that God is in heaven. We know that from the scriptures that He sits on His throne in heaven. But I think that the thought actually goes beyond that. It's the idea that as high as you could go, God is there. You can shoot a rocket up to any place you want to shoot a rocket to, and you get up there, God is there. You know, they shot that rocket up there and they blasted down into the moon last week. God was there. He's everywhere. He knew exactly what they were doing. I'm not sure they learned a whole lot. They're looking for water. I guess if they want to live on the moon, they can go live on the moon. I don't care. But God is there. As high as you can go, He's there. You cannot prevent that. The thought basically is that He is high. He's lifted up everything. You cannot escape God. Then He said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. The word hell, obviously, is the word Sheol. In the New Testament, if you were reading the same word there, it would be Hades. But actually, it's referring to the compartments of the place of which man went to, according to Luke chapter 16. When people went to Sheol or Hades, there were two compartments there. One was a place of torment, the other was a place of paradise or comfort, also called Abraham's bosom. But I don't think He's even necessarily saying that God is down there in hell. He's simply saying that even if you went to the depth of the earth and the lower parts of the earth, even if you went to Hades, because God is omnipresent, He is there. He is everywhere. You can't hide from God. In verse 9, He said, if I take the wings of morning, He is there. Kind of an interesting expression. And I think what He means by that when He talks about the wings of the morning is that you get up in the morning, and that big old, big round red ball comes up out of the eastern sky and it comes up there. And a lot of times, if there's little clouds there or something, you can have beautiful colors from blue to lavender to orange to red and you name it. And it's actually fantastic. It's interesting. I usually get up at 6, take a walk, and now the sun's not up. But earlier there, when the sun was coming up, there was one morning just a few weeks ago, there was a little smattering of clouds across the east there, and those clouds were lavender and pink and blue, and it was just awesome. God makes all of that. But that comes up, and you know, as I walked, by the time I got around the circuit that I walked and got back home, all that color was gone. I saw the wings of the morning. I saw God start the day out. He brought the sun up and all those beautiful things. It was the wings of the morning, and suddenly it's gone. Then I got home and had to go back to work. The wings of the morning, it's quick, it's there, it flies away. But God is there. Early in the morning, He is there. He says, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, He is there. I'm sure that David did not know anything about the oceans as we know them. His knowledge would have been somewhat limited at that time. But he obviously would have been familiar with the Mediterranean Sea. And he probably, as he thought about that, and he went out there on the west coast to look out towards the Mediterranean Sea. And as he observed all of that, he said, I could look as far as I could see. And the uttermost parts of the sea, if I could see clear over to Spain. God was there. In verse 10, he said, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If he took ship, and let's say he sailed to Spain, God would reach out with his right hand, he said, and God would keep me. God would keep the boat afloat. He would help me. He would hold me. Why? Because God was there. Could you be out in a boat and get caught in a storm and God not be there to help you? No, God is there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, God would be there. Or verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Generally, when we think about darkness, we think of something that's not exactly always pleasant. In fact, darkness might even be a little scary sometimes. I remember when I was a kid, we had to raise chickens. We sold eggs, and of course we had chickens to eat and all kinds of eggs and things, and there's reasons for all that, but farmers had learned that if you leave the light on later into the evening, the hens would eat more and they'd lay more eggs. So generally the light would be left on to 8 o'clock. And at that time we didn't have an automatic timer on that. And I suppose my father didn't want to spend the money on it. So I got paid a quarter if at 8 o'clock I would go down to the hen house, turn the light out, and obviously come back to the house. So going out in the dark at night, I would be very bravely walking down to the chicken house and probably whistle or something so that everything was all right, and get down to the chicken house, reach in the door, flick up the switch, and run like crazy to the house because I was scared to death. I'm not sure what I was afraid of. We lived 10 miles out in the town. There was no, from any town, there was nobody around, but something was spooky anyway. I was a kid. But generally, we think of darkness as something that is scary, something that is spooky. But as God is talking here about the fact that even in darkness, God is there. We might think we can hide something from God by doing it at night or in the darkness, but you can't. God is there. As he says, even the night shall be light unto me. Because God is omnipresent, he can take the darkness and make it light. It's not darkness to him. Verse 12 actually continues that theme. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. Nothing can be hid from God in darkness. He's there. Then he says in verse 12, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The dark closes in and we don't like it. I'll be very honest with you. I hate the first week of December. I love Christmas. I look forward to Christmas every year, New Year's celebrations and all those kind of things. But the first week of December is the most depressing week of the year, because by then I look out my window, the north window of my office, and by 4:30 it's getting dark. I like the summertime. I like the light hours. I like when you have several hours at night, you can mow the grass or work out in the yard or fight the mosquitoes. I like that. I don't like the darkness. But you know, with God, it doesn't make any difference. There is no darkness with God. To him there is no night. For God there is no darkness, because God is there. I like the passage in Revelation 21 where it is talking about in eternity when God makes the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. He says about the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of neither the sun nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's fascinating. It's interesting to realize in the new Jerusalem there won't be any street lights. There won't be any sun, there won't be any moon. You don't need any of that because God is there. God is light. He is not darkness. The psalmist talked about that in particular. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. In other words, light and dark are the same thing to God. It's all light, not darkness. We move to the third section now in verse 13, God's omnipresence. And again omnipotence. And again, what we simply mean by the fact of the omnipotence of God, that he is unlimited. There is nothing that he cannot do. He is full of power. He is total power. He is omnipotent. He is powerful. Since we cannot hide from God in darkness, David now moves to the fact that God knew every detail of his beginning. God knew all about him when he was conceived in his mother's womb. And he goes again through a number of details that emphasize that in verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. The word reins means the seat of our emotions. God knows exactly what goes on in our emotions. God knows the little me inside. He's omnipotent. You may say to someone, but you don't know how I feel. I've had people tell me that a lot of times. And you know the truth of it is? Maybe I don't know how you feel. But God does. Because God is omnipotent, he not only knows everything, he knows your emotions, he knows your feelings, he knows exactly what you're going to go through. That's why you get back to that point when you have those difficult times and you say, nobody knows how I feel. That's when you get down on your knees and you talk to God about it, because he does know how you feel. He has possessed your reins, your emotions. He knows that. But do you trust him? He said, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The word cover actually means to weave together. It describes the Lord's activity in actually creating the baby within the womb. God is omnipotent. He superintends the natural process of creating the little baby in the womb. Because of that, in verse 14, he said, I will praise thee. The very thought of how a baby is conceived and how it develops is so marvelous that David just burst out in praise. I will praise thee when I think about it. And again, I think the intent of this passage is not to have some kind of an idea. Boy, that's something. God knows every thought. God knows everything we say. It's scary. No, that's not the intent of the passage. The intent of the passage is to understand that from the time we were conceived of the very making of our bodies and our whole makeup, God was involved in all of that. David said, because of that, when I think about it, I have to say, I will praise thee. He said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. A baby is a new life. It is not the product of evolution. It's a marvelous product of God's creation. The word fearful actually has the idea of to hold in esteem. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, or we hold that in esteem. It is a marvelous fact. We have to look at the development of the baby in the womb and say, wow, that's really something. That's awesome. The word wonderfully can actually mean amazingly constructed. We are amazingly constructed in the womb. It's somewhat beyond our comprehension how God created and fashioned our bodies. Think about those things. The brain, the eyes, the ears, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver, and all the rest of it. It's absolutely an amazing thing that God created that. It developed itself in the womb and the baby is born and then he's able to function in life. God is omnipotent. It's an amazing thing that God could do all of that. That's why David said, marvelous are thy works. How marvelous is the power of God to create these human bodies? And then he said, and that my soul knoweth right well. David understood the works of God to be exceedingly wonderful. We know much more about how our bodies function today because of things that man has learned through scientific studies and so on. But even more, we have to praise the Lord because we know more than David knew. And it's still a marvelous thing to understand how these things came to pass. Verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. While we do have today the ultrasound today to see the baby developing in the womb, which is fascinating, there's still a mystery about how a baby is conceived, how it starts to grow, how it takes shape, how it develops bones. It starts out flesh. It develops bones. It develops fingernails and toenails. It develops hair. It's all absolutely amazing. When our second daughter was born, she was born with this mass of dark brown hair. She was born in the period when the Beatles were very popular, and so the nurses called her their little Beatle. We didn't know this till recently, but she never understood why we joked about her being the little Beatle. She thought we were calling her a bug. But she was. Out of the four girls, they all had hair when they were born, but she just had masses of beautiful dark hair. God created all of that. That was God's design. But none of that was hid from God. It was all His making. He creates. He sees the entire development in the womb. Because He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He sees all of those things. Then he says in verse 15, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The word wrought actually means to embroidery or needlework. Which again is quite interesting when you think about that our body, and of course we look at each other, we don't see all that, but our body is made up of an extensive network of blood vessels, arteries, ligaments, muscles, tendons. And you know, they aren't just hanging out here in your arm or anything. They're all very carefully installed. They're knitted into your body. They all fit together. There's a place for all of it. It's just so absolutely unique. Curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The term lowest parts of the earth seems to be indicating how we were actually formed in the darkness of the womb. We weren't made in a well-lighted room. God, in His omnipotence, developed us, made us that way in the womb. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. The word substance means the unformed embryo in the womb. That's actually the background of the word it's talking about when it starts. That unformed part that is there in the womb and starts with the egg and is fertilized and how that develops. At that point, it was unperfect. Even in this unformed, unperfect state in the womb, God saw it and planned for its development. In the next phrase, he said, in thy book all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. It basically comes down to this. God has a master plan in a book of every baby that's conceived. The word continuance actually means day, time, and year. In other words, God's plan book had a plan for each part to develop as it develops right down to the day that it's born and comes into this life. Our bodies truly are wonderfully designed according to God's plan. He designed every part. And verse 17, he said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. We know our thoughts, but we do not know His thoughts. But here it indicates He has wonderful thoughts about us. When a baby is conceived, God has thoughts for it. He has thoughts for its parents. He has thoughts of where it will be born and where it will grow up. He has thoughts for its purpose in life. He has thoughts for its salvation. He has thoughts for its marriage. How precious that God cares enough to have thoughts about us. Don't tell me you don't understand my feelings. God does. He has had thoughts of you since you were conceived and formed and made. And remember, He is God. Not only that, but David said, how great is the sum of them. And actually, this is shocking. He has many thoughts for us, and they're actually not countable. Notice verse 18. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. In other words, God's thoughts about us are so extensive, you couldn't count them. It's like trying to count the sand of the seashore. Wow. All I can say is, He cares. David said, then when I wake, I am still with Thee. All day long we go about our daily activities. God has continuous thoughts and plans for us. When we lie down and go to sleep at night, God doesn't quit thinking about us. We quit thinking about Him. We lay our head down and go to sleep. We forget about everything else for a few hours and get some rest, but God doesn't quit thinking about us. We awake in the morning, God's still thinking about us. He still cares. He cared when He went to bed. He cared while we slept. He cares while we're awake. Then we get to the last section, verse 19 through 24, that is probably a little bit puzzling. David's obedience. In verse 19, he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Here you have three sections talking about how wonderful God is, how powerful God is, and then all of a sudden it's like this doesn't belong here. Why is he concerned about God slaying the wicked all of a sudden? However, I think what it does, it expresses to us that David had a problem. Since God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, David needed God to do something for him. Someone had risen up against him, and it seems even may have been a threat to his very life. He needed this omnipotent God to do something for him. Since God knows all, and He knows all of things, He asked God in His omnipotence to slay those that were His accusers. He says, "Depart from me, ye bloody men." This seems to be speaking of some particular incident, though we have no indications in the text as to what incident it might have been in David's life that he went through this. There certainly were enough bloody incidents in David's life. In fact, that's why God did not allow him to build the temple, though he laid the plans and began to amass materials together, and his son Solomon got to build it. But God said, "You can't, because you were a warring, bloody king." That wasn't all David's fault. That's just the way it was. But he certainly had a lot of bloody experiences in his life. He wasn't proud of them, but he wanted God to help him this particular need. It was a situation, for example, with the captain of his army, Joab, who actually killed Absalom, his son. He killed Abner, who was actually Saul's chief of his army. He kills Amasa, who Absalom actually used the head of his army. And then David attempted to use him, and Joab killed him. So maybe it was relating to something of that nature, a bloody experience that had happened. He said, "Lord, judge those men." In verse 20, he said, "For they speak against me wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." These wicked, bloody men spake against God. They took his name in vain. It may indicate someone like Absalom, who would not follow David, would not follow his command. He was the king. They didn't want to follow him. After all, David was God's appointed king. So to defy him was to defy God. So in verse 20 said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" Wicked men are haters of God. To hate them means to reject them and to disavow any association with them. I think we also need to be careful that we don't overlook the sin sometimes of wicked men. We should hate what they do. And he said, "For I am not grieved with those that am not. I grieve with those that rise up against thee." Sin and wickedness obviously grieve God, as it grieved David. We should be grieved at their sin as well. We should grieve over abortion, homosexuality, corrupt rulers. We should grieve over those things. David did. I think this is where he was at here. Verse 22, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." He was doing right by not associating with them. He was obeying God. That was a perfect hatred. He said, "I count them mine enemies." If they were enemies of God, that was a perfect hatred. He disliked them. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." David was not like the wicked. He did not associate with the wicked. David was asking God to test him. Am I right? Are my attitudes right? Am I thinking right? Am I doing the right thing? Since God knows everything, he would know that David's heart was right or wrong. It was his enemies. That's where the problem was. He said to God, "Try me and know my thoughts." Since God was omniscient, he would know David's thoughts towards his enemies. Was his thoughts right? Was it wrong? A perfect hatred. He was no doubt concerned if he was treating his enemies in the right way. Am I doing this correctly? Verse 24. "And see if there be any wicked way in me." Since God knows even and every thought that he might have, he would know if he was harboring evil plans in some way. David was concerned that whatever the dealings were, he was not wicked in response. I think there are a lot of times in life where we have to get to those ideas and realize we struggle with things. Sometimes there are people who do things against us. How do we react to that? Do I react in the right way? Do I have a right to be against evil? Verse 24, he asked God to see if there was any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He was not probably talking about getting saved in eternity, but he was probably seeking God simply to preserve his life from wicked men, that God would preserve me. Now let me bring a brief conclusion. We believers are not going to go through life without some difficulty and some problems. And I know we would like to think somehow that because the Lord saved us, so that from the day on after we're saved, everything is always going to go right. Actually, God never promised that. And I think in this passage in particular, what we have is God's example to us that we would understand, yes, there are difficult times. David was faced with an enemy, a bloody enemy. Was he doing the right thing? How should he treat this? And sometimes in life, you're going to have those same things. How do I treat it? How do I react? Am I reacting correctly? Search me and know my heart, Lord. Am I doing the right thing? Even to the point sometimes of encountering wickedness and wicked people. How do we know how to react? Well, you cry out, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. Why would I do that? Because I know God can know everything. He does know everything. He is omniscient. He is everywhere. He is able to help in those needs. With this humble prayer, we can count on the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God to take care of us in those needs. That's one of the greatest hopes of the believer, to realize we have such an omnipotent God to depend upon. So for believers, what a hope. What a blessing to know that we were created. God actually knows every part of our body and has a book that recorded every piece of it. He cares. If you think God doesn't care, you're mistaken. You're thinking in the wrong direction. Because God does care. No matter what you go through, God is there and can help you with it. He knows it. That's the prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts to do the right thing. But then let me ask you one other question. Do you know this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God? It's one thing to talk about it in Psalms, oh, that's nice. But if you're not saved, it's of no value to you. Jesus Christ died to pay the price for your sin, to save you, to give you eternal life. But Jesus also said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't have that access and that help to an omnipotent God if you're not saved. And obviously the invitation is to make the Lord Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior. To pray and ask Him to forgive your sin and save you, and He will do that. But you must have an open heart to Him if you're going to have that hope. You can have the same hope that every believer has if you make that decision. But you have to make it. Let's pray.